Today's text is probably one of the more difficult sections that brings a lot of strain. And as I was preparing, I was struggling to find an introduction to this message because I'm not quite sure what compares to it. I thought sharing about the tension in Erica and Mai's life right now in the house because she has become a Peyton Manning / Broncos fan and has led our son astray into that realm, and I am a Patriots fan and all of that stuff, and so comparing that to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, probably not such a good idea. And so didn't come up with that because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a specific thing and is a confusing thing as well. And so I feel as though it's just proper that we just get into the text and see what God has for us there. And to either maybe prick our hearts into evaluating whether we are not a Christian even though we may have confessed faith even at a young age, or to even calm our fears about what exactly this thing of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit truly is. And so as we come to this section of Matthew, we just talked about last week how Jesus fulfills Isaiah prophecies of being humble, the humble servant of God. And now, as with all of Jesus' ministry, that even will be tested. And so we hear Jesus being endowed with the Spirit. You know, if we look back, I will put my Spirit on him in verse 18, and he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so even that prophecy is being contested, that if Jesus was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew 12, starting with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And so Jesus really starts off in this passage. The issue here is setting up the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God are at odds. Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man, and it was an amazing display of God's power, an amazing display of God's kingdom coming through. It was obvious through this that Jesus was the Son of David doing the works of God, but unfortunately, not so obvious for the Pharisees. The Pharisees are tired of Jesus, and so they start to call into question not only the ministry, but even the character of Jesus, and they essentially call him the prince of demons or Satan. This was a huge allegation. It's not just an off-the-cuff response, but this was a huge allegation that they're hurling upon Jesus. This was a huge rejection of Jesus. Because it was believed that to use the power of Satan was sorcery, and so sorcery was condemnable by death, by stoning. And so in that day, if you were a sorcerer, you were to be stoned. And so they are accusing Jesus of sorcery, which they are accusing him of something that he should be killed for. And in fact, that view of Jesus being a sorcerer was common among Jews well into the first century AD. So this is no small accusation. This takes a willful denial of what Jesus is here to do. This is a downright rejection of the ministry and power of Jesus. So Jesus defends his ministry in a few ways. First, we see he knows their thoughts, which is a sign of his divinity. There's always a debate in the realm of spiritual warfare. Can demons, can Satan read your thoughts? And the reality is, nothing in Scripture points to that Satan or demons have that power. And so Jesus, right then and there, is showing his divinity that he can know the thoughts of your mind and your heart. Second, he states probably the most obvious thing that anyone could state. Why would Satan cast out his own helpers, his own people? He might do it once or twice to attract attention, to lead people astray, but the context of doing it consistently, Jesus always and everywhere was casting out demons, that would defeat you. If Jesus was on Satan's side, he would want more demons, more oppression. But he's casting them out. He's rebuking them. And Satan's not going to jeopardize his kingdom by relinquishing control of anyone. To cast out demons would weaken his goals and would lead to his kingdom's collapse. It just doesn't make sense for Jesus to be doing this by the power of Satan. And thirdly, Jesus goes on the offensive and says that if he is casting out by the power of Satan, then by whom do their sons cast out demons? Because there was even a ministry of exorcism amongst the Jews. He is pointing out to their hypocrisy to them. These sons are possibly associates or disciples of the Pharisees, and there is extra biblical literature like Josephus and some of the Apocrypha, which contains stories about strange rituals for casting out evil spirits. However, in those documents, it's unclear that these rituals were ever successful, which shows why there was amazement at Jesus' authoritative casting out of demons. I don't so much anymore because Erica won't let me watch them, but I kind of like ghost hunting shows and stories about, like, you know, ghosts in homes. And there's always some of those where they bring in some sort of shaman to wave, like, burning wheat or something around and exorcise the ghosts from the house and everything. And that's the type of thing that you would see back in Jesus' day, these long rituals. But Jesus comes onto the scene, and at a word, bam, demon's gone. Because he has that authority, he has that power. And so Jesus is saying, your own sons have rituals. By whose power do you think they're doing this? And they will be their judges because they can admit that there are times when it isn't Satan that casts out demons. And so the Pharisees are unwilling to accept that Jesus is the Messiah and that God's kingdom is truly breaking through. So Jesus says that if he casts out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, rather, then the kingdom of God has come upon them, but they are too unwilling to see it. It's not just an issue of they can't see it. It's not an issue of they're just missing it, but they're completely unwilling. And so Jesus describes the situation as someone plundering a house. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And so it's kind of like if you're at home, no one's going to come into your home, or no one's going to come into my home and affect my family without going through me first. Okay, my family is safe, my things are safe, but they have to. I'm going to be knocked out on the floor before they can do anything to my household. And so it's the same thing with Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and so Jesus is coming in to plunder from Satan, take back God's people from his grips. And so he is coming and he is binding the strong man, binding Satan. and taking back God's people. Jesus' ministry in reality has come to bind Satan, not support him. So Jesus is showing that he is coming to save God's people from the grips of Satan and to plunder Satan's house. He is showing this through casting out demons and freeing them from Satan's power. And so the issue here is whether or not the Pharisees or even we are with Jesus or if we are against him. Now Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. One thing, church, that we have to get clear is there's no neutrality with Jesus. You can't have a little bit of Jesus and then add some stuff to it. He's really setting down the law that you're either with him or you're not. You can't just take a daily pill of Jesus and then call it good. You're either with him or against him. And so he's putting it out there to the Pharisees saying, if you're going to call me Satan, then you're not with me. And the next step is you're not with God. By calling Jesus Satan, you're actually saying, I'm Satan. Or I'm with the power of darkness. We can't just think that Jesus is a nice guy or a nice teacher, a miracle worker here to solve our problems and our ailments. We either recognize him as Savior and Messiah or he's nothing. The choice is there before us all, and it was there before the Pharisees, it was there before the disciples. Either on the side of God's kingdom or on the side of Satan's kingdom. And so one of the most infuriating things while I was in seminary was that I had a roommate who was a Red Sox and a Yankees fan. They do exist. And I would say that's also a sign that the world is under Satan's control, but that's a side point. We would get into heated debates about how that's not possible to be a Red Sox and a Yankees fan. To the point that it even spilled over onto Facebook after we both graduated and went to opposite sides of the country. And I said, it's not possible. And he unfriended me. And I had to say I was sorry and all this stuff, you know. They got crazy. And I still get a little crazy, if you can notice, thinking about it. But this decision to recognize Jesus as Messiah is much more important than Red Sox, Yankees, Patriots, Broncos. Jesus is either the Messiah of God or he is a worker of Satan. The problem is that all Jesus has been doing, all that he has done, all that he did pointed to him being the Messiah. There was no confusion here. Everything he said, everything he performed, all pointed to him being the Messiah, the Savior. And yet, even though all Jesus did pointing to him being the Messiah, the Pharisees' hearts willfully rejected him and claimed he was of the devil. And so we come to the unforgivable sin. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come. There are only a couple other passages that probably freak out or concern Christians like these verses. Many Christians, especially new Christians, wonder if they have or will or even could be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you the number of new Christians that read that and say, have I done that? Have I been guilty of that? And maybe some of you even today are wondering, is that possible? Can I commit that sin? Well, first we need to define what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit truly is. First of all, blasphemy. We need to define blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying anything or claiming anything untrue about God. Jesus says that blasphemy can be forgiven, and so blasphemy and every other sin can be forgiven except a certain type of blasphemy. One could even speak a blasphemy against Jesus and still be forgiven, and so all saying anything you want about Jesus, that doesn't put you beyond forgiveness. But to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So to say it another way, blasphemy against the Spirit will never, never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever, never be forgiven. So it's pretty serious. And so we want to know what it is. I mean, how many of you are honestly concerned? Have I done that? Well, specifically to this context, it's in the realm of attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit has accomplished by the power of God. And doing this through flagrant, willful, and persistent rejection of God and His command. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a one-and-done deal. There was, back when I was a little bit younger, this campaign, I think it was even put on by Penn and Teller, or Penn the magician, that was called the Blasphemy Campaign, and teenagers that just don't have a clue what they're talking about would film themselves saying, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." It's really not that easy to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit calling them to salvation. And some of you may ask, why is this worse than blaspheming against the Son of God, Jesus? Well, to blaspheme the Son is to reject the truth of the gospel. But there may be repentance. You know, to say, to reject that Jesus came to save and seek and save the lost, that He gave His life, that can be forgiven, that can be overcome. However, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit means that there's something spiritual going on in your heart. It means there is a rejection of not only the truth of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, in full awareness, but doing it thoughtfully, willfully, consciously rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. Even though there can be no other explanation for it. And so you have right there before you, you know it's true. You know that this is what is happening. You know it's the work of God. You know it's the Holy Spirit. He's working in your heart. You know it to be true, and yet you resist it and you say, no, it's not true. It's even the work of Satan. It is a willful, decided, dedicated resistance of the work of God in your heart and life and the world around you. It's not a mistake. You can't do this by mistake. It is willful. It is decided. The Pharisees didn't just accidentally call Jesus Satan. They were like, this is Satan's work definitively. And so their hearts were in danger of never being forgiven. There was no other explanation for Jesus' exorcism other than the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Pharisees willfully attributed to the work to Satan. An unbeliever can come so close to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding to some extent, and yet reject it outright willfully. And so Jesus charges that those who perceive that His ministry is empowered by the Spirit and then, for whatever reason, whether spite, jealousy, arrogance, ascribe it to Satan, have put themselves beyond the pale. And so we can say today, well, no one really compares the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Well, we have to understand that rejection and calling it something that it's not puts it into the realm of Satan's work, whether we have this concept of Satan or not. It's either the work of God or it's the work of someone else or something else. And so why is this unforgivable? I think the reason that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit puts you beyond repentance and therefore beyond forgiveness. Verse 32 is not an exception to verse 31. So let's read that. Verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." I don't think that's an exception. An exception to verse 31. Jesus is not saying that all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Spirit. He is saying all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because it puts you beyond repentance, because it is a heart and spiritual issue. Because we have to understand, church, that salvation, that saying yes to Jesus is not a physical thing that you just physically, mentally decide one day. It is a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you say to Jesus means that the Holy Spirit did that. I can't take the claim for saying, hey, look at me, I accepted Jesus. No, that was God's mercy that Holy Spirit came and changed my heart to say yes to Jesus. That anybody says yes to Jesus is a miracle. And so, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means that your heart is not being changed by Him. You won't be able to repent of it because the Spirit isn't at work. And if a sin makes it impossible for you to repent, then that is an unforgivable sin. Because forgiveness is promised only to those sins from which we genuinely repent. And so if we blaspheme and reject the Son or the Father, according to the Gospel of Mark, there is still hope, for the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and we reject His work as no more precious than the works of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance. Repentance really is a Holy Spirit work. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. So here's a good definition from John Piper of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that He withdraws forever with His convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. It's basically saying, God saying, I'm done. That is terrifying. And we see it in Hebrews that at some point, some of us can be so ingrained in sin that Jesus says, I'm done. And so because the Holy Spirit holds the believer, we are not capable of committing this sin. However, church, weigh your heart. Weigh your profession of faith. Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you said, Lord, I have grieved you so much through my life and my actions that I give it all to you? That doesn't mean that you never sin again, but that you are truly broken by them and you say to Him, cover me. As Martin Luther says, and even Calvin, sorry, Reformed guys, said the Christian walk is daily repentance. It doesn't happen just once. So the sign of whether we really have repented is if we continue to repent. But if we all we say is, all right, I'm sorry, and then go on, it's more than that, church. Life, the Christian life, is a day of laying our sins at the feet of Jesus for forgiveness and exposure. And so, church, ask yourself, have you done that? Are you a Christian? Have you laid yourself, all of you, every bit, before the throne of God, before the cross of Christ? That's why the cross is there, so that you will lay down your life and take on His life. If so, you are secure. If you have put your life in Him, then you are safe from this. But if not, you could come to a day where your willful rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit puts you beyond the ability to repent and therefore beyond forgiveness. Don't take your sin or your walk with Jesus lightly. Confess, repent, and then trust. That's the next step from repentance. It's trusting that our repentance has us forgiven by Christ. Don't hold on any longer than you have to the kingdom of darkness and Satan. If there's a sin in your life that you're battling, continue to battle. Continue to put it before Christ. Doesn't mean that you won't ever be tempted in that way or fall occasionally, but if you're so in love with it that you never deal with it, be careful. Let the light of Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bring you into His kingdom. And so as we close this time, as we pray and as we sing, I invite you in your pew, or if you want to come down front and repent of your sin, or turn to a believing friend and repent and confess, do it. You know, you don't have to come down here to repent of your sin. You can, if you want to. But the Holy Spirit can and does work in the pew. Otherwise, I'd have you all standing up here for the sermon if I didn't believe that. Turn your heart, don't delay, turn your heart to Christ. Give it to Him, and He will make you new for His kingdom.